We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. 1 Samuel 26. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakkelah opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Pause. You would think he would learn eventually that he should give it up. Just give it up. But this is the irrationality of sin. You keep pursuing things that are foolishness and evil. Verse number 3. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakkelah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." Think of the bravery of that. Just think of that. "I will go down with you," right in the middle of the army. Boy, that's something. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day." Well, Abishai is not only brave, he's also quite an earnest fellow, and wants to finish off this matter right now. "Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." That latter is what happened. "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Boy, messing around with David is not a good idea. Think of the special things that God did for him. "Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, 'Do you not answer, Abner?' Then Abner answered and said, 'Who are you calling out to the king?' So David said to Abner, 'Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head.' Then Saul knew David's voice and said, 'Is that your voice, my son David?' David said, 'It is my voice, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Pause there again. Go back to verse 19. Do you know the significance of this last phrase? "They've driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" You cannot come to Jerusalem. You cannot go to the tabernacle. You can't worship here. You're out. Go away. And for a Jewish person, it was so important for them to worship at the central altar, to give sacrifice there, to worship God there. And they're saying to him, you're banished. Well, that wasn't right. Why should he be banished? What wrong had he done? Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Once again this morning, we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you'd take your Bibles and turn to that passage, you'll be able to more effectively follow along and hopefully understand just a little bit more about our text and what we're talking about today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I selected just to stick with verses 16 and 17 today instead of going with a larger passage. But let's go back and read starting in verse 14. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. There's the operative thought that we should live for him, not for ourselves, because of his death for us. Therefore, verse 16, I want you to notice verse 16 and 17 begin with that kind of word. Now, your translation might have it a little differently, but both of them begin with the same Greek word. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, first things first, let me just have you go back to verse 16. I remember reading this over the years and thinking, what in the world is Paul talking about according to the flesh? And something I reviewed and relearned this week I think helps with that. Your translation, maybe it's like mine, it says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, and you've automatically categorized that in your mind as a descriptive phrase, the according to the flesh, you've automatically categorized that as an adjective. You didn't think adjective in your mind, but you thought, well, that's speaking of Christ in the flesh. Actually, what this is an adverb that modifies the verb to know or to regard. It says, even though we have known, what we could equally say, equally well and probably better say, is even though according to the flesh we have known Christ, that is, from our perspective and our knowing of him, we have considered him from a fleshly perspective. Does that make sense? So it's not that we know Christ just as a fleshly being, as a man, but it's from the standpoint of the flesh that we're talking about. Once we have that, then we're well along the way to understanding the text the way that Paul intends for us to understand it. Let me go back then to my introduction on page one of my notes. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. Okay, fact. We know that that is the case. Even if you don't love him, he loves you. He didn't show you by coming to and whispering in your ear sweet nothings. He didn't come and say, I love you every morning when you wake up. He loved you by providing for you. Well, he loved you by creating you, by providing for you, by being kind to you, gracious to you. But also, John chapter 3 tells us that he loved us in this way, thusly, by coming to die for our sins. God gave, he loved and gave his Son, the only begotten, for our sins. That's how he showed, didn't just tell us, showed us, demonstrated us to us that he loved us. God demonstrated his love and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I hope that although we know that his love toward us is asymmetric, we are never going to love him as much as he loved us. But I hope that it's not totally asymmetric. That is to say that he loved you and you don't love him back at all. You ought to love God. He loves you. He gave himself for you. So Jesus loved us and died for us so that we could live for him. That's the message of 14 and 15 there. And this life for Christ idea replaces our old way, which is living for ourselves. And that should be the case even if others think we're a little bit touched. You know, Paul said, look, if you think we're crazy, we're doing that for God. You know, and if you think we're in our right minds, we're doing that for you. Forget about all, you know, what people think. We're doing this because we're serving the Lord. We need to not fear people nearly as much as we fear God. Okay, you don't fear man who all he can do with you. The worst that a person can do is kill you. The worst that God can do to you is not only that, but also assign your soul to a place of eternal punishment. That's the fear part. The glory part is he can save your soul from that eternal punishment. You don't have to worry about it. We need to fear God, not fear people, because we face the judgment seat of Christ. Verses 14 and 15, then, as a package, have two consequences, okay? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Just two things, two topics, two consequences, and each one of them is in verse 16 and verse 17. So 16 is the first consequence, a negative consequence, if you will, and 17, a positive consequence. The first one in 16 has to do with how we regard or think of people and Christ. And the second consequence concerns anyone who is in the faith who follows Jesus, because that person becomes a new creature. This is why Jesus died, that we should no longer live for ourselves but for him who died for them. And how is that? We regard people differently, verse 16. And we find ourselves to be a new creation, verse 17. That's really the summation of everything we're talking about today. But, you know, I can't finish at 11:30, so I have to talk more, which means I'm going to explain it more to you what this all means. So let's look at, first of all, the new perspective on others. For some of you that are, conversant with theological issues of the day, I thought about putting in the new perspective of Paul. Not the new perspective on Paul, the new perspective of Paul. This is Paul's new perspective. And if you don't get that little joke, well, forget about it. We can talk about it later, okay? But insiders get it. Anyway, the new perspective on others. Let's read it again, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we had, in the past, considered Christ in that manner, according to the flesh, yet now we know him in that way, thus no longer. The first consequence of the work of Christ we learn in verse 16, it's a negative implication concerning how we know or think of other people and of Christ himself. So think with me about how you think about people, how you look at people, how you look at the crowd here, how you look at people out there on the street, at school, at work. How do you think about people? People you see on the news, people you see on the computer, how do you think about them? Do you think about them in accordance with the flesh? That's the key idea here in this verse, according to the flesh. In a way that is in accord with the standard of the flesh. It's a way of thinking about people, of looking at them, of considering them. And according to the flesh means from a sinful standpoint. From an ego-centered standpoint. It's not, as I said earlier, it's not that we're talking about Christ here in the flesh or people just because they're physical beings. It's our perspective on things. Our perspective according to the flesh. Paul doesn't explicitly now mention what the opposite of according to the flesh is, but I think you could probably guess what it is. The opposite of according to the flesh is according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 tells us, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, well, then you will live. Eternal life is what it's talking about. So Paul is saying, talking about observing people, regarding people according to the Spirit. And so we're reminded by this, implicitly, of the need to walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. Now that itself is a whole message. I could have a message that's just titled, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Or what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Or what does it mean to be guided by God's Spirit? And although we don't have time to go through all of that today, let me just say this, that we're talking about living in obedience to the Scripture, because that's the word of the Spirit inspired, sensitive to a conscience informed by the Bible to do God's will. That's walking in the Spirit. Okay, I'm trying to make it a little more objective for you than well, you just have to kind of listen. You know, listen to God. How do you listen to God? You listen to God by reading His Word, because that's what He's spoken to us. Okay, it's not a mystical thing. It's walking in obedience to the Scripture, sensitive in conscience to the work of the Spirit of God, causing you to follow the Word of God. So according to the Spirit, then, would mean from God's perspective. We would regard people according to the Spirit as opposed to from a merely human or sinful vantage point. So a massive change has happened in Paul's life, this new perspective of Paul here. Paul says that in his past, he regarded people in a certain way. In fact, he focuses right upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you'll get this a little better once I give you some illustrations of what this means. Paul was probably like his partners on the Sanhedrin. What did they think about Jesus? They thought he was a troublemaker, a blasphemer, a false teacher. Probably they thought he was a liar or at least a crazy man. Certainly they thought he was a regular human being, not the Son of God and not the Messiah. They were looking for a secular political conqueror for a Messiah, but instead they got a carpenter's son, a Nazarene. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? A crucified Savior. So ultimately they thought he was a nobody. He was a nothing. They were looking at Jesus from what kind of perspective? According to the flesh. That's right. They weren't looking at him according to the Spirit. But Paul's perspective changed quite dramatically when he was on the road to Damascus. He now sees Jesus as the Messiah promised in the Hebrew Scriptures. He sees them as the Son of God. He sees them as God in the flesh. He sees Him as Savior. He's looking at now from a Spirit-filled perspective. His eyes have changed. He sees Jesus as the resurrected Lord and Christ. He sees Him as King and Judge who's coming again. Guys in Sunday school, remember that? King and Judge, He's coming again. He's Lord and Christ. We looked at those things together as we looked at the gospel. And so Paul's perspective was radically changed from a guy who said, there's no way that Jesus can be the Son of God, to a guy who would say that He is blessed over all, the blessed God who is over all, Romans 9:5. He changes perspective entirely to worshiping Christ from hating Him. Okay, that's when you're looking at Christ, if you're not looking at Him that new way, then you're looking at Him according to the flesh. Okay, his perspective, Paul's, changed entirely. That change then altered how he viewed everyone and everything else. He no longer looks at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Remember that from chapter 4, 16 to 18? He wants to see things as God sees them, in the heart, not in the flesh. When he looks at a body of people, he sees a bunch of people who, regardless of their social standing, they could be slaves, they could be rich people. They could own the home in which he's having his church meeting, or they could be servants from some other place in the city. low or high, government official or not, doesn't matter. They're all objects potentially of God's reconciling work. Okay? Before, he looked at people, well, like the Pharisees looked at Jesus. He looked at people like the Pharisees did, probably. He saw an entire class of people who, well, they were just accursed. Accursed people. Looking at people, you know, the hoi polloi. Look at John 7:49. I'm just going to quickly go there. They say in 7:48, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him, that is Jesus? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And then they threw Nicodemus under the bus too at the same time, John 7:49. How many times did the Pharisees criticize Jesus because he went and ate with those dirty tax collectors and sinners? That's how they regarded people. I'm sure you can imagine there are people today, and you've had this tendency before, to look at others in a certain condescending, arrogant way. You're better than they are, or they think they're better than you are. You look at them according to the flesh, or you look at them as if they just are flesh. Maybe you look at them with lust. Maybe you look at them with pride. Paul had tendencies like this, and like the Corinthians might be struggling against, you know, to consider false teachers who take pride in what is seen. We looked at that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 12, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. These false teachers, itinerants, who went around teaching, gathering money to make their way, but, you know, they would say, you know, things like Paul teaches a false gospel and they have a better idea and so on. He looked at them. They were looking at things from a human standpoint, from a superficial, worldly point of view. The Corinthians might be impressed with how somebody speaks. You know, this guy's a real orator. He is great. He makes me feel wonderful. Superficial. They might look at how the person appears. Beautiful. Or handsome. The physique. How wealthy they are, their race, Jew or Gentile. Remember how that was the problem in the church? Paul's learned to not look at people that way. Listen, there's plenty of racism to go around. Jews can be racist against Gentiles, Gentiles against Jews, whites against blacks, blacks against whites, anybody and everybody against everybody who's different than that they are. Looking at people from a superficial, external perspective. Maybe their personality, charismatic, their culture, their intelligence. Oh, look at how many letters he has behind his name. Degrees in education or other externals that are passing away. That's how the Pharisees looked at people. This is how Paul used to look at people. And my question is that how you look at people? Now Paul sees people in terms of their spiritual state, in terms of precious souls for whom Christ has died. Every person is on the same level playing field for Paul, for us, either in Christ or outside of Christ, but that's basically it, right? That's it, okay? Here's a good example of somebody who received other people who considered them in accordance with the spiritual view. Paul gets saved. He comes to Jerusalem eventually, and everybody there is afraid of him. So what does Barnabas do? Barnabas takes him along under his wing, brings him to the apostles, and tells them what happened to Paul. I think Barnabas did the same thing with John Mark. John Mark failed the first trip out to the mission field, and Barnabas wanted to take him. And then he brought him under his own wing and trained him to make him useful again for the Lord. Barnabas was that kind of person, a son of encouragement, remember? Good old Barnabas, teaching us how to look at people. Now, to apply this new perspective of Paul to yourself, stop and think for a minute. How do you think about Jesus? Okay, first Jesus, then others. How do you think about Jesus? Do you think of him as a good teacher? another religious figure in history, perhaps important or not. Maybe you think of him just like Mother Teresa or Mahatma Gandhi or Siddhartha Gautama or Confucius. Or do you consider him to be the Son of God, the lone way of salvation, the only provider of forgiveness from sin? As the second person of the Trinity, as the Savior and Lord, as Messiah and King? Or do you see him as just another religious figure in history? That's what we're talking about here. How do you look at Jesus? By the Spirit or by the flesh? Once you think that through, and that maybe should take a while of thinking, once you think that through, then ask yourself how you look at people. Do you see them with animus in your eye, ill feeling or hostility? Do you have a particular aversion to some people or a type of person? Have you ever said a person is less than a person? I've heard this on the radio. Those are just vermin, those people. Subhuman. You ever heard that before? How do you regard a precious soul for whom Christ has died? A precious soul God created. God's looking to transform your perspective so that you don't think about people that way anymore. Instead, you look at them like God looks at them, either in Christ or outside of Christ, either as a brother, sister, or as a potential brother or sister, as beloved of God, as a creation of God, but not as just another accursed hoi polloi like the Pharisees. So how do you think of Christ? How do you regard him? And how do you regard people? Okay, the death of Christ instructs us that we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we used to think of even Jesus that way, we don't anymore. Now, verse 17, the second consequence of the death of Christ, his work for humans, for people, is the new creation. Verse 17, therefore, again, the word therefore, second time, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The second consequence, positive, in that it has to do with the fact that anyone who's saved is a new creature or new creation. I'm not going to make a big deal about whether it's creature or creation. You get the idea. You're newly made, freshly done up, if you will, in Christ. Now, a plain reading of this text indicates Paul is speaking about individuals, comparing their condition before they are Christians to their condition after they become Christians. Now, maybe that seems obvious to you, but I've read some who suggest that Paul is talking about the transition between the old era and the new era in terms of a cosmic or historical reality. The old before Christ, Christ came, the new after Christ. Okay? That there is a, when Jesus came, everything became new. But this, I think, is a wrong reading of the text because even though a new era did begin when Christ came and died for us, we call that the dispensation of the church, true, that era does not begin in any real sense for a person like you or me until we follow Jesus. There might as well not be a church. For somebody who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't follow him, his coming does like no good in a way. I mean, there is a sense in which his coming has affected the whole world and made it a better place. We understand that. But for the person who's unsaved, what difference does it make that he came? They reject him. They're living like pre-Christian pagans, aren't they? Don't people live like that, think like that? Idolatrous, thinking about the deities as goddesses and gods and whatever they make up in their minds. That's not the real God, the real way that things are. The original language, so we're talking about the transition between a person who's before they come to Christ and after they come to him. The original language in verse 17 is a very, very compact. If anyone in Christ, new creation. That's what it says in the Greek text. The old passed, behold, the new has come. Now notice that, if you would, after the word therefore, it says, if anyone is in Christ. I almost want to like have you highlight that. Maybe you don't want to highlight your Bible, but highlight it in your brain. Like make it yellow there in the background of that text, yellow. Highlight it and think of it as an invitation. If anyone. I'm talking about anyone, okay? Anyone at all. You sitting here today. I think I know all of you, but maybe I don't know you as well as I could. I don't know you as well as you know yourself. And maybe you're thinking, that's not for me, or I'm too far gone. I've lived my life, I've wasted it, it's over. No, if anyone. This is like a whosoever will may come passage. Are you with me? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be a new creation as well. Okay? All right, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come or her come to Jesus. And so this urges you to follow Jesus if you haven't done so already. If anyone. Now, if you do come to believe in Jesus because he loved you, because he gave himself for your sins and asked you to trust in him, to turn away from your sin and follow him instead of following whatever other idolatrous thing you're following, you follow him, then the text says you have been massively changed. Your old life ended with a full stop. Done. Not in a mystical way that you became not you. You're still you, but you're a new you. Your connection to Adam and sin were severed. God ended the terrible reign of sin over your heart and mind, and death no longer has dominion over you. You are a different person than what you were before. At the same moment that God stopped all of that, when you come to faith in him, and by the way, this transaction could happen right now. Right now, this moment, today. God also can bring you then into a new realm, place you in a new sphere of existence in Christ and in the church. See, it says that. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In Christ, he delivered you from sin and death to life and righteousness. God opened your eyes to truth about him, to the meaning of life, the real meaning of life, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's why you have a new perspective now. Because he's opened your eyes to see that perspective. And then Paul writes about this new creation in the perfect tense. Let me see if I can call it out or highlight it for you. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things past, it's written in an aorist tense verb, which just indicates that it's done, that the whole thing is kind of finished. And then he says, behold, all things have become new. That's in the perfect tense, which is the most significant exegetically in Greek, which means that the new came and it has an ongoing result. Okay, the aorist tense doesn't have that ongoing result. It just looks at the whole thing as a blob, if you will, and says that happened. Okay, done. But new has come and God is still working in your life. You became new, you're still new, it still has implications. It's a total change with a lasting and powerful impact. And Paul adds to that last phrase, did you notice? Old things have passed away. Behold. Idu. Just a little Greek word, interjection, a particle, if you will. Think about that. Behold. Behold the new you. Yeah. Right now, behold the Lamb of God who takes away your beholding brain is going to these other texts, or a mind just went to one. Pilate, behold the man who took away your sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he takes away your sin, we can say, behold you. Put your name after behold. Look at that person. Totally new. They've been transformed by the grace of God and the work of Christ. That is powerful. That word behold has a little bit of oomph to it, a little bit of emotion in it. Behold. Look, call attention to it. It's exciting. It's triumphant. Look at what God has done. Behold what God has done in my life. The change wrought in your heart is both objective and subjective. Some of it we cannot see or feel, but it's still objectively true. God takes you out of sin and puts you into righteousness. He takes you out of Adam and puts you into Christ. He takes you out of the realm of death and puts you into the realm of life. He gives you righteousness in Him, standing, changed, totally new position before God, justified before Him. All of that, objective. You might not see it, you might not feel it, but it's true because God's Word tells us that it's true. There's also subjective change in your life as well. You no longer live for yourself as you did before. You love God, you love God's people, you love God's Word. You've been changed, haven't you? Now, we should spend some time thinking about this because there's some important thoughts here, important ideas. What does it mean to be in Christ? That phrase is used dozens of times in Scripture, in Christ. Yeah, look them up sometime. Sorry to have you give you that assignment because you're going to be at it for a while. There are dozens and dozens of verses that use the phrase in Christ. Not all of them with the same theological significance or weight as this, but you'll see many of them that do. I mean, we're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You've been united with Christ is the idea. This is central to Paul's theology. How do you get in Christ? Well, just what we've been talking about this morning, despite the richness of the truth and the depth of it, and many theologians spending a lot of time thinking about it, it's easy to get in Christ. To get into Him, simply repent of your sins and your old loves and turn to Christ. Believe in the Lord as death and resurrection for you, and you will be in Christ. What does it mean to be in Him? It means to be in a personal saving union with Christ. You're united to Him. In other words, you could say, I am His and He is mine. We are connected by a band which cannot be broken. When we face judgment, we face it in Him wonderfully. There's an individual aspect to it. I'm united to Christ. There's a corporate aspect to it. I'm united to Him and His body, so we're all, as Christians, united together. And that's why He's so insistent that we maintain the unity of the Spirit. We don't just go willy-nilly breaking it at every little trouble that we have. We're united in Christ. We're brothers and sisters. You don't divorce your family just for every little thing. So we're connected to Christ's body, which is the church. Now, in Christ, the text says, all is new. One commentator helpfully said, though, this. He said, in Christ, everything is new. In me, there's a little bit of work yet to do. In Christ, very good. In me, well, I'm humble enough to be like Paul. In my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I haven't arrived yet, Paul says. I'm here. God's working in me. He's working out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is still at work. There's an ongoing nature of God's work, which means that it will be evident that God is at work. If you are a new person, then there'll be new fruit. But there's a problem when a person says, I believe in God, but there's no real difference between that person and the next door neighbor who is also a nice person in the world. So if you're in that case where your life looks just like everybody else's life with no difference because of what God has done in it. That's why somebody might question your profession of faith. If you live like the world and what you say about God does not really matter to your life, then does it really matter to God? So let me try to explain it in a way I thought of yesterday. If you say, I am a good Christian, and don't have any information or proof, rather, to back it up, it's like saying, hey, I'm a good employee, but I miss a lot of work, and I'm getting very poor scores on my performance reviews, and in fact, I'm on probation. By the objective measure of what it means to be a good employee, you're not measuring up. And in fact, soon enough, you may not be an employee at all. You say, I'm a good student, but you're getting all D's, not B's, but D's or E's or F's or whatever. Do they give those things anymore? Or that would hurt people's feelings too much. I don't mean to make light of it, really. We do in a way to humor ourselves, but if you get D's and you barely show up for class, or same thing, you know, the objective measure, you're not a good student. In fact, some people skip all the way, they drop out, they don't attend anymore. If you never show up for work or school, are you an employee at all? In the world, the objective standard is the performance review, the grades, the attendance. In the Christian life, the Bible is the objective standard, isn't it? It's the performance review. It's the grade book, if you will. The Scripture tells us, you will know them by their fruits. If there is no new fruit, notice I said that carefully, no fruit, not a little, not a lot, I said no fruit. If there is no fruit, then there is no in Christ. If we say that we have fellowship with God, and yet we walk in darkness, what? We lie and do not do the truth. That's what 1 John says. We do not practice the truth. If I never show up for church and do not live in any way different from the world, then I have a major problem in me, and I may not be in Christ. So trying to bring us down to kind of objective terms rather than just, oh, I feel like I'm okay. Well, you can feel a lot of things wrongly, and I don't want you to feel things wrongly. Part of my job is to stir you up so that you don't feel things wrongly. I know people don't like it when they're challenged because of their sin. They want to go do their own thing. But it's not my job to coddle. It's my job to tell the truth, just like the Bible says, so that you know, because I want to see you successfully living for the Lord. Every one of you young people, all of you older people, all the way until you die, to live successfully for the Lord and not have that big question mark over your profession of faith. Make sure there's no room for question. There's too much of that. Too many funerals I've had to go to or do where there's a question mark or somebody's trying to shoehorn their loved one into heaven, you know. Shoehorns. Why doesn't it just fit? Why don't they just slip right in there and it's obvious? Well, Paul gave two consequences of Christ's death. The first concerns our perspective on others, and the second has to do with the transformation that comes over us when we become a Christian. And these things make a difference in how we live every day. You see and think about people a lot of the time, your family members, random people out on the street, at work and school, at entertainment venues. Do you focus on the flesh, the outward appearance? Do you rank and sort people in your mind, or do you consider them as sheep without a shepherd? A field white unto harvest, people who are possible subjects of reconciliation for the Lord. Is that how you look at people? When we were in our old man and Adam, we were dying in sin with a worldly outlook on everything and everyone. Now, Christians are a new creature in Christ with a Spirit-filled outlook. And so what I want from this message is that you will let these two consequences of the death of Christ sink in and cause you to live in His way. Live for Him, not for yourself. It causes you to live in how you regard people differently and then how you live as a new creation. That's today's message. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will bless each one with a new insight into this new perspective of Paul, this new way that he looked at things, and also in glorying in the newness of ourselves after a new creation, after salvation. Lord, would you help us that we would be clearly living differently because of the work of Christ and not the same as what we did before, or indistinguishable in manner from the world. Oh Lord, I pray, save us from that terrible outcome. In Jesus' name, amen.